All right, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, in heaven and on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen. You may be seated. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. As I said a moment ago, we are approaching the close of Paul's introductory doxology. You know, he opens this letter with this profound song of worship. And in this song, he recounts the wonder of God's glorious purpose and then how we fit into his eternal plan. As Paul describes one blessing after another, he does so in the context of the greater reality behind those blessings. It's not about us. We are what we are by the grace of God. We're merely the beneficiaries of his good pleasure and his inexplicable wisdom. We benefit from that, but indeed, it is not all about us. We have been granted our salvation in Christ according to God's will, which he laid out in a comprehensive plan that he designed and determined all of this before the beginning of time. And as we've seen, the mystery of God's will, that's the focus of this doxology. The mystery of God's will is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the centerpiece of God's eternal plan. Just think about it. As John 1 tells us, it's the pre-incarnate Christ through whom the world was created. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say that Christ is the one by whom the whole cosmos is sustained. So folks, creation wouldn't even exist without Christ. And as Paul tells us here, Christ is also the elect one of God who is to rescue a corrupt creation and bring about a new creation through his work of redemption. So you see, what God purposed for creation cannot occur outside of Christ, because all of God's plan is in Christ. All of history is anchored in the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. From eternity past, God the Father ordained that God the Son would then unite with humanity and bring about the realization of his good purpose. And when the time was right, Paul says in this doxology, what he calls the fullness of time, the eternal word was made flesh. That means Jesus came to bring God's redemptive purpose of promise to fulfillment, from shadow to substance. He came to make that redemption a reality. And after completing that work of redemption, the exalted God-man ascended into heaven with all authority in the cosmos. And he's now overseeing the administration of all that he accomplished while he was here. So on the basis of his perfect work, he is calling people to himself, his people, and he is moving all of creation toward the end that God designed. Folks, that's the context for him setting his love upon us. If we just start with that and we talk about the fact that God set his love upon us, we have missed the point completely. Because he set his love upon us because of the plan that he designed before time began. And it's in Christ. It's in Christ. That's the framework in which he selected us for himself. That's the context for marking us out that we might be adopted into his family. All of this before anything ever existed. God foreordained that we would become his people by the atoning work Jesus would accomplish on the cross. And God also ordained for all of creation to find its fulfillment under the lordship of Christ. And so at this very moment, Jesus is busy. He is seated on his throne. He is bringing all things in heaven and on earth under his sovereign authority. Read the Apostle Paul in Corinthians. Now, because we have been adopted into God's family, all of these blessings are our spiritual inheritance. But again, Paul reminds us it's all of grace, doesn't he? We did nothing to deserve this blessing. We were predestined for this inheritance according to the purpose of the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We just read it, right? As I mentioned last week, that last phrase has been called the strongest and most comprehensive statement about God's absolute sovereignty in all of Scripture. The language is profoundly intense, and it emphasizes the fact that God planned the course of history in order to achieve his purpose that he freely chose. His plan was fully laid out before the world was created. And the language of this also stresses the fact that there is deliberateness then to the plan of God. Everything that has been, everything that now is, and everything that ever will be, it's precisely as God determined it should be, as he determined it before the foundation of the world. There are no contingencies in God's predetermined purpose. And then Paul assures us in the middle of this statement that God will have his way. There's no doubt God's eternal purpose will be accomplished because he is now actively working all things according to the counsel of his will. We looked at those words in detail. Folks, God's plan isn't certain simply because he knows the future. God is not passive in this. God's plan is certain because he is actively at work bringing all of creation in line with his eternal plan, and that will be the future. God is doing what he pleases, accomplishing the wise counsel of his will. And as Paul makes clear, this includes all things down to the smallest detail. I mean, we've seen Scripture repeatedly affirms this, that from the hairs on our heads to the kings on their thrones, God is working everything that occurs in time and space in accordance with the counsel of his will. Everything, not a single thing, not a leaf that falls, not a snowflake that melts. Nothing is outside the counsel of his will. He is exercising absolute authority over all things so that reality will conform to his will, so that history will unfold according to the wise course of action that he determined would achieve his good purpose. And God is resolute in bringing his will to pass. We have seen that. His purpose cannot be thwarted. Paul insists upon this in no uncertain terms. Now, as the apostle continues, he puts everything in perspective. We know that God has predestined us for a wondrous inheritance according to his good pleasure. That's precisely what the text says. If we believe the scripture, we believe that. We know that he is working all things according to his carefully deliberated, pre-designed plan. But to what end? To what end is this plan? Why has he ordained, for instance, our gracious spiritual inheritance? An inheritance beyond what we could ever imagine. But why has he ordained that? Is it because we're so good? Of course not. As Jesus said, no one is good but God, right? Romans 3:10 makes the same point. I think Steve referenced that verse this morning in Sunday school. There are none righteous, no, not one. That's an absolute statement. And so as Paul tells us then in verse 4, God didn't choose us because we were holy and blameless. He chose us to make us holy and blameless. You know, some have suggested that God ordained our inheritance because he loves us. And it's true, he does love us. I mean, I'm not for a moment trying to contradict that. In fact, verses 4 and 5 tell us that it was in love that he predestined us to adoption. But I guarantee you one thing, it's not because you or I are so lovely. He chose us before we ever existed. And so away with this nonsense about God looking down through the corridor of time and seeing that we would be a people worthy of his love. I'm wearied by hearing the philosophies of men and the rationalities of fallen human corrupt thinking. Listen, folks, the scripture never says God foresaw the end from the beginning. It says he declared it. He declared the end from the beginning. He decreed it. So, folks, if God needed to look forward in time to see how things turned out, he wouldn't be God. That would mean that there is something greater than God, something over which he has no power, no authority. In this case, future reality is God, right? This would make him subject to the cosmos he created. Listen, God not only brought this universe into being, he sustains it at every moment of its existence. How silly we look when we try to impose our finite limitations and our impotence on the infinite and omnipotent God who is. That's exactly what we try to do. When we try to rationalize this away, we're trying to picture God in human terms as if he were a man. We just have this insatiable need to bring God down off of his almighty throne. And that's the sin of the garden, folks. Listen, as I've said before, however great our conception of God may be, it is not great enough. Our minds aren't capable of conceiving how great God is. But the language of Scripture is clear, and that's where I'm going to put my faith. Is in what Scripture says. God's word can't be reconciled with the rationalizations of men who try to explain God away or protect God's reputation. The Scripture's clear on that. God doesn't need your help to protect his reputation. He doesn't need mine. That's not what the apologist is supposed to do. The apologist is simply supposed to stop the mouths of the critics of the truth. And that doesn't include playing along their game. And that's exactly what apologists do whenever they get sucked into this desire to put man on the pedestal and dethrone God. And so we've got to come back to realizing what the Scripture says about who God is. Listen, God doesn't know what will be because that's reality. What will be is reality because God knows it. We have to have the cart behind the horse. Reality is what reality will be because God knows it will be. He is not passive and he is not subject to the future. It's what he decreed from the very beginning. And so the point is that God didn't set his love upon us because we're just that lovable. No. In fact, according to Scripture, the Father set his love upon us because he loves the Son. And we're the Father's gift to the beloved. That's what the Scripture says. The point is simple, folks. Our inheritance isn't because of anything in us. So settle that today. You don't have to worry about earning your inheritance. You could never have earned your inheritance. If you don't receive it as a gift of grace, you're not receiving the inheritance because there is no way you're ever going to deserve it. Should we live up to that inheritance? Well, we'll get to that before we're finished today. Yes, of course, we should strive to live up to that inheritance. But you are not earning anything that God will give you ever. Nothing God has given you now, nothing that God is going to give you, that he has promised to give you, nothing from him will you ever earn. He is the God who gives us life and breath. How can you earn something from the God who is sustaining you at this very moment? It's his energy by which you're sitting upright and breathing at this moment. It's by his power. What can you give to him? The scripture says that. What can you give to him that is not already his? Everything belongs to him, even the people of the earth. And so indeed, we need to get this picture of God that Paul is painting for us in this opening doxology, the greatness of our God, and then understand we will then know just how great these spiritual blessings are that we have received. We don't appreciate the spiritual blessings because we don't know who God is. And what a remarkable and wondrous thing that it is that he has given us these blessings. As long as you believe you deserve the inheritance that you're going to receive, you will never worship God for it as you should. You will never be thankful for it as you should. No, we must see ourselves for what we are, and then we can see the worship of God in the true light that it ought to be. And so indeed, nothing in us. So why did God then foreordain our wondrous inheritance? If it wasn't anything in us, why did he ordain our wondrous inheritance? Well, Paul doesn't leave us to wonder. He tells us in verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. There's your answer. It all goes back to God. As with everything that exists, the ultimate goal of our inheritance is the glory of God. And so, as John Calvin said, I gave you the quote because I'd like you to think about it. If we are nothing but vessels of his mercy, we must eventually become illustrations of his glory. Did you get that? In other words, if we truly have no merit on our own, if we are what we are by the grace of God alone, then of necessity, our very existence will be a display of his glory. Again, if we are nothing but vessels of his mercy, we must eventually become illustrations of his glory. Folks, before we ever drew a single breath, God chose us to be the recipients of the lavish gifts of his grace. That makes us trophies of his mercy. That makes us displayers of his goodness. That makes us beacons of his glory. And throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity, folks, we will be in praise of his glory. We will live in praise of his glory. We will exist in praise of his glory because our very existence will be a witness to his mercy and his grace, to his loving kindness. And so indeed, we will forever be God's trophies in eternity. That's why we've been given an inheritance, that God might be glorified. Now in verse 12, Paul uses an interesting phrase to qualify those who have been predestined to obtain this inheritance. It's those who were the first to hope in Christ. Now, I'm not going to go into too much detail, but let me just say a few things and try to pay attention if you can, because I need to go over this quickly. There are those, when you read commentaries, you may run across them, that suppose Paul is making suddenly a sharp distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles here. It's a common modern interpretation of the passage. And there's some justification for it, because specifically, Paul will get to that point in Ephesians, especially in chapters 2 and 3. But interpretations on this vary, and some say that it's referring to the Old Testament community. They were the first to trust in Christ, the promise of Christ. They looked forward to his coming on the basis of promise. And then there are those who say, well, no, these weren't the ones predestined to obtain this eternal inheritance to the praise of his glory. It's those first Christians, those first Christian converts, if you recall. All of them were Jewish, and they were predestined to obtain an inheritance to the praise of God's glory. But as I look at the context, a sharp distinction between Jews and Gentiles seems out of place here, inconsistent with the whole pattern of this doxology. As I said, Paul will address some distinction between Jew and Gentile in due course, but here It just doesn't fit. It would break with the continuous flow of thought that Paul has maintained from the very beginning. But even if that is the case, verse 13 gathers all believers together with the word also, so that we all have this inheritance anyway. In other words, whatever is said about God's people in verse 12 applies to those in verse 13. All right? So what are we to make of this? And the reason I'm stressing this is because I believe it makes a difference as to how we understand this. The way I read this passage, verse 12, encompasses the faithful saints of old, for sure, as the early Jewish Christians, but also all of those who've heard the gospel of salvation and believed in Christ up until now, including you and me, and whoever the Lord our God may call in the future. In other words, I believe it's referring to all Christians, Jew or Gentile. These are the ones, the first, to hope in Christ. Now, I know that sounds awkward. It sounds like awkward language, but let me suggest an alternate translation that I think will help us make better sense of the context. You see, a part of the problem is the way we translate the word hope here. You know, sometimes it's a struggle to find the right way to render a word from language to language. Those of you who are bilingual know what I'm talking about. Sometimes it's hard to find a way to express something in a language that's not your native language, right? Not your first language. And that's our problem here with the Greek, because that word, that phrase, first to hope, is one single word in the Greek. First to hope is a single word. And Paul has simply added a prefix to the common word for hope. Okay, can you follow that? One word for hope, same word used elsewhere throughout the scripture for hope, but he's just added a prefix here. And that's the same prefix, if you'll recall, we talked about last week in verse 11, that he added to the word destined and purpose. So that becomes predestined and pre-purpose. Now, as we've seen in that context, the prefix means then that God determines and plans all things before they're ever realized in time. That's what the pre means, or the before means. God plans it all, determines it all before it ever happens in time. And I think that's exactly the way Paul is using the prefix here. So rather than the first to hope, which is an acceptable translation of the word, I'm inclined to translate it those who hoped before in Christ. Now, when I say that, you might be questioning, well, before what? Right? But again, the context, I think, will tell us. What are we being told in the context? God predestined us for a glorious inheritance, which at present we do not fully possess. Paul makes that clear in verse 14. For now we have simply a foretaste of that inheritance. So God predestined us for an inheritance which he purposed in eternity past, because he is working all things according to the counsel of his will. He is now guaranteeing that we will one day fully possess that inheritance. And therefore, we are those who have placed our hope in Christ for an inheritance before we have actually received it. Therefore, it's all those who have trusted in Christ, because there is no one who has yet received the fullness of the inheritance that is yet to come. Do you see? I think that's what makes best sense out of the context of this passage. So we have this foretaste. And folks, this is important, because living according to that hope is how we bring glory to God in this world, even here and now. The God in whom we have placed our trust receives glory when we live according to that hope. God has purposed beforehand, and we are trusting beforehand, if you will. Our hope in Christ is for a promised inheritance that we do not yet fully possess. And God receives glory not just because this inheritance is his gracious gift to us, but because those who even now have placed their hope in him will be a testimony to his faithfulness when our inheritance is fully bestowed upon us. Can you imagine on that day when we receive the fullness of our inheritance, is anyone going to be saying, oh, all glory to me? No, it will be seen that that inheritance, the greatness of that gift and the promise that God gave, and that those who trusted in Christ through difficult times and difficult situations, never seeing the fullness or reality of it in this life, and yet on that day, they will be vindicated. God, most of all, will be vindicated. And we will shine forth, beam forth with the glory of God who promised it all along. So we are the first to have hoped in Christ, meaning we are putting our faith and trust in God, even though all of his promises are not yet ours. We are believing and trusting and hoping before we receive them. Now, we need to take a moment to consider then how the biblical definition of hope plays into this, because it is quite different from the way we typically use the word hope. I don't know how you use it, but most people think of hope as a rather tentative notion, right? It's wishful thinking, you might say. Something we'd like to see happen, but we have no confidence it will actually occur. I hope my team wins. Or I hope it doesn't rain. Or I hope the vice president doesn't say something foolish. It's what we would like to see happen, but we have absolutely no assurance or reason to believe that it will. That notion of hope, folks, carries no sense of assurance. Do you see that? Hope, as we normally use it, is wishful thinking with absolutely no basis for expectation. We're going to be pleasantly surprised if it happens. If the Rangers win this afternoon and the Cowboys win tonight, we'll be pleasantly surprised, right? So, that's our hope, our wish, but that's an earthly wish. Don't confuse that. Don't confuse that with biblical hope. Folks, human hope has very little objective support. The things we often hope for are insignificant at best, and sometimes even detrimental to us. But I guarantee you this, the hope you put in God is never detrimental, and it is never insignificant. The expectations of human hope then often disappoint. But that's not how Scripture defines hope. According to Scripture, those who put their hope in God will not be disappointed. Now, we, of course, have to add that too many people assume God promised what he didn't promise and put hope in promises he never made. So we always have to examine our understanding of those promises and what we're trusting God for. And then we have the issue of time. This is what I've told people so many times before, is that you cannot assess God's pleasure or displeasure with you according to circumstances you're now experiencing. We have no context for seeing the big picture. And hope is the kind of hope, the biblical kind of hope, will die in faith, looking forward to the promise. Read Hebrews chapter 11. All of those died in faith, not having received the promise. Did their hope die? No. No, their hope will be fully realized. It will be fully realized. That's biblical hope. And we need to understand the difference, you see. It's very important. So, this is what I want us to think about. In both the Old Testament and New Testaments, the basic idea of hope, two different words used, Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament, but the Greek word is actually adopted and used from the Old Testament context. And in both instances, the major definition is confident expectation, assurance. That's the definition. Why? Because it's based on something dependable. It means to look forward with confidence to that which is good and beneficial. And in Scripture, folks, the assurance of hope is rooted not only in reasonable certainty, but more importantly, in the object of our hope, the Almighty Lord of heaven and earth who is faithful to his promises. Do you want to know why our hope is certain? Because our hope is in God, the God who changes not. Folks, if our hope is properly grounded in God, it is a sure hope that cannot be disappointed. Now, whenever we add then this temporal prefix to the word hope, that's what gives us the notion of hoping before, having this full trust, this full assurance, but we don't yet possess it. Thayer actually translates the word this way, and I've given this definition to you as well because I think it really speaks to the issue here. The biblical word for hope used here means to repose hope in a person or thing before the event confirms it. Do you see? Before the event confirms it. Paul is referring to those who place their hope in God, who promised this inheritance, and they have placed this hope and are now hoping before they fully possess that inheritance. You see, that inheritance, when it comes, will substantiate that the promise is true, that the inheritance is theirs. But they have hope right now. They are hoping before they ever see the manifestation. Folks, this is important because the certainty of the Christian hope has ramifications then for how we conduct ourselves here and now. Our hope is not just a fleeting feeling, an occasional sense of optimism. You know, if that's the case, I have to judge my own life and realize that biblical hope characterizes my life far less than worldly hope. Worldly hope is that fleeting feeling, that occasional sense of optimism. That occasional sense of optimism, it's flighty, it's flaky, it goes away in an instant. But our hope is in God who doesn't change. And our hope then should guide our path. We shouldn't walk according to those occasional feelings of hope or those occasional sense of optimism that might come over us. We should guide our paths instead by the true hope. It ought to govern the way we act and think. This hope should lead us to live our lives with a view to God's purpose. In order to live our lives according to the counsel of His will, it should lead us to that destiny, to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, even as we await the fullness of the promise. Listen, if you are convinced that that inheritance is yours, well, as Francis Schaeffer says, how then shall we live? Right? If we truly have this hope, how then will we live? It's important. And so this is the point I want us to see in this passage, the certainty of the Christian hope. Now, if our hope is a certain hope because it is in God and in the promises He has made, how can we have assurance that we are truly those whom God has chosen and predestined for adoption? In other words, if it's those who are predestined for adoption who are promised this inheritance, and we have hope, how can we know that we are actually those whom He has predestined for that inheritance? Well, I think Paul explains it in verse 13. He begins with, "In Him you also." Also what? "Also placed your hope. In Him you also placed your hope." In other words, you're included in those who have placed their hope in Christ for an inheritance that still awaits us. I think that best explains the shift from the first person plural to the second person plural, from we to you, that Paul is actually taking this doxology, which has been theoretical to this point, talking about we and us as the collective people of God, and now he's making it personal. He's telling the Ephesians and any other churches to whom this letter was intended to go that all of those who are in Christ are chosen, predestined for adoption, redeemed, forgiven, promised an inheritance. And now I'm making it personal, Paul says. You who are in Ephesus, you who are in the other congregations to whom I'm writing this letter, you're a part of this people I've been speaking about objectively. Because you too, you also have placed your hope in Christ before ever receiving the fullness of the inheritance. Do you see? So how do we interpret then this last portion of understanding the application Paul is making? How do we have this assurance? The apostle is offering us assurance of God's blessing if we are among the chosen, if we're among the predestined for adoption, the redeemed, the forgiven, those who have placed their hope in Christ for the inheritance without having to see the inheritance. We can rest assured it will be ours. But what assurance do we have that we've truly placed our trust in God and His promise? That's the question. It goes without saying that all of those who are chosen, predestined for adoption, redeemed, forgiven, have this inheritance, that they belong to God, and that number is fixed. How do we know if we are in that number? Because Paul says, when we heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, we believed in him. You see? How do we know we are included in that number? Folks, this is why the Great Commission is so important. The gospel has to be preached to all nations because that's how Christ calls his sheep to himself. That's how he gathers the elect from every kindred, tongue, and nation. But notice, this hope doesn't spring up in everyone who merely hears the word of truth. Paul doesn't stop with, you've heard the word of truth. How many people hear it and reject it, right? As Paul tells the Corinthians, there are those who hear the message of the gospel and consider it foolishness. There are those who hear the gospel and they're offended by a message that exposes the sinfulness of humanity, a message that humbles the pride of man and exalts God over all. As Romans 1 tells us, fallen humanity is foolish. They are prideful. They are ungrateful. It's an ungrateful lot that expend much energy on ignoring the truth. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And that's why, folks, when they hear the word of truth, they will reject it unless God works in their hearts. But the point here is simple, folks. Paul says this hope belongs only to those who, upon hearing the good news of their salvation, actually embrace that message and put their trust in Christ. Those who have believed in him. Now, we could get into the finer details of what all is involved in truly believing in Christ. But that is the assurance. We need to, as Peter says, make our calling and election sure. We need to know the one in whom we have believed. We need to believe the report, the message. There is no salvation apart from the gospel of Christ. None. There will be no one in that company of people whom God foreordained for an inheritance who do not hear the word of truth and believe and trust in Christ, because those are the means that he ordained to that end. Amen. People can bring up special exceptions all day long. That's in God's court. That's in his business. But you have absolutely no assurance without hearing the word of truth and trusting in the gospel. None. And that's what the scripture says. Have we heard the word of truth and have we believed in him? Have we fully put our faith in the one who came from eternity, lived and died in our place, rose again on the third day that we might have life, ascended into heaven that he might call us to himself? Have we put our trust in him? If we have, we have the assurance that we belong to that number of chosen, the number predestined for election into his family. And so indeed, if we've heard the word of truth and believed the Christ of the gospel message, we can rest assured that this promised inheritance is ours. Why? Not because we said something, we prayed a sinner's prayer. The work is already done in the heart before we ever make any profession of faith. If the work hasn't already been done in the heart, the profession of faith means nothing. And so indeed, it's not because of anything we've ever said, not because of anything we've ever done, but it's been because God ordained us. And when we heard the word of truth, he quickened us, made us alive, gave us the gift of faith and repentance, and we've come to him. And that means we've been ordained for this inheritance, this inheritance that God is now at work guaranteeing according to the counsel of his will. It shall be a reality. This is God's plan. This is his absolute power over all things, and that should give us confidence. How do I know that I can trust the promise of God? Because God is working all things according to the counsel of his will by his mighty power. He will not be thwarted. So that should provide us great comfort. Paul is helping us see why we should be assured of our promised inheritance. And as we close this morning, may we remember, as we live each day, to order ourselves and our lives according to that blessed hope. May God grant us that we might live as heirs of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we might live as those who are expecting and anticipating the wondrous fulfillment of the inheritance that is yet to come. May we live our lives as those who have hoped before we've ever received the fullness of the promise, that we might know the assurance of his mercy, his grace, and his love to the praise of his glorious grace. And to him be all glory forever and ever.